9 o'clock. So as you're finding your seats, it's great to be with you all this morning to open God's Word together. Our time couldn't be used better, right? It's the best use of time to read the Word and discuss it together. So for those that are new this morning, we are studying through the book of Acts. The Acts of the Apostles, as it is called. And we've discussed the authorship. Most everybody agrees that it was Luke, the physician, who traveled with Paul. And we know that from the book of Acts because he uses the personal pronoun we some of the time. And tells us about how the church began. And so we are making our way through that book using some questions that Edwin put together. I think there are still some books on these back tables back here if you need one. So feel free to grab one of those if you want them. But we will also have the questions up on the PowerPoint as well. So as we begin this morning, why don't we begin together with prayer? Lord God in heaven, we are humbled at the opportunity to open your word and listen to your words, and especially to see your plan in action as the church began, and to watch the Holy Spirit manage all of the things that were going on, and to see the faith of the Christians in Jesus Christ, to see the apostles, the witnesses, the ones who saw him face to face, whose testimony we still rely on today. We're so thankful that we have all of this information, this evidence to go on. The power of your word and the power of your plan are still evident today, even in a more powerful way as we can see the whole picture of your word. Thank you for providing Jesus, for having patience and grace with us, that we can come to you and seek you, and that you have promised to be found. Please be with our hearts today. Fill us with your word and the power of this narrative. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we are on lesson 3, which he's entitled Peter's Second Missionary Sermon. We usually think of Paul's missionary journeys. This is a missionary sermon. Of course, I suppose all sermons in some way are missionary, perhaps. I don't know. So let's jump right in because there's actually quite a bit here to go through. This is Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Now, the first question here, if we have a brave volunteer that can summarize the first part of this, let's say the first 10 verses, and we will get a mic to you. So tell about the event that caused the crowds to rush together to listen to Peter preach a second time. Of course, the first time was the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came. Everybody heard the sound and they rushed together. So it's like there's an audience, captive audience right there. And Peter goes, well, here's another captive audience. So what is it this time? Ryan, right here.
Peter and John were going up to the temple. It was the hour of prayer. And when they were going up the steps, they came to the gate where there was a lame man from birth. And that sort of set off the first 10 verses there.
Right. Right. So they see the lame man. And what is he asking for? Money. He's asking for money, alms, as he did every day. Right. Everybody saw this guy. He was always there every day. And I have some pictures of models of the temple to help kind of give us some perspective here of what's going on, which I think is really helpful, especially in a narrative, to see if we can put ourselves there as much as we can. I wish I could be a fly on the wall and watch all of this. So this is Herod's temple, which he built to kind of appease the Jews because he knew they didn't like him. And he was trying to appease the Romans and appease the Jews at the same time. And so he built this monstrous temple. I was doing a little bit of research about this last night. And apparently this was the largest platform in the ancient world. So this building, this structure was actually a marvel of ancient engineering. Because Herod the Great is known for being an amazing architect engineering mind. and some of the things that he built. And the Temple Mount is one of those things. So even historically, from a historical perspective, this is an important piece of architecture and engineering, because it's very tall. And one of the sides, I think it's over here, the southeastern wall, is 174 feet high from the ground. Because, of course, this is built on mountains. And so it's very tall. The whole thing is supported underneath with rows of arches underneath and inside that you don't see. That helps support that whole thing up. Anyway, I say that it's in the area on top is 24 football fields. That is a huge, expansive area. And that's important to know, because I think the temple was a major part of Jerusalem. Because some historians say Jerusalem was only about a mile wide and about, what did you say, 1 mile square and 25,000 population roughly. So the temple was a huge part of that. I mean, this is a very public, this is the middle of society in Jerusalem. A huge, huge place. So, and out here, here's the main entrance to get in. There's Court of the Gentiles is around the outside. So the Gentiles could go out there. But there were warning signs. I don't know if they were here or here, but there were warning signs that said no non-Jew passed this point on pain of death. There were warning signs around that court so that the Gentiles did not go on the inside. Because in here, you go, and this is the beautiful gate right here where that man was laid. And I have another picture. The women's court was inside. Then another, inside here is a court for men. So women weren't allowed to go any past this point. Then there's a court for the priests in there where the altar was. And then, of course, here's the Holy of Holies and Most Holy Place in there. So there are areas for everybody. And so the apostles are coming in at the hour of prayer. Here's another picture. This is a model that was done. It's in Jerusalem, a full-scale model of the city of Jerusalem, the best they know. Of course, nobody knows exactly what Herod's temple looks like, but there are all a lot of similarities between the models, but there are some little differences. So here's the main entrance. This is from a different angle. And now, of course, all the way around is our porches, porticos, which are little cloisters, covered walkways. One side is the wall, and then the other side are all the columns that you see here where you're looking into the inner court. So then that porch, those porches were all the way around. And this is the royal portico over here. Solomon's portico would have been in there, which of course is what we hear in the scriptures a few times. This is a closer view. Here is the court of the women in here, and then in there the court of the priests, and of course the holy place. This is the gate, beautiful here, the entrance into the court of women. So the lame man would have been probably somewhere over here. Now who knows if the steps were here or if it, exactly how it looked, but somewhere around here. So, but this is very public. And one of the things that I realized by kind of looking at the model here, all of this happening at the beginning is very, very public. They're in the middle of the temple. Everybody can see and know what's going on. So the lame man's sitting right there. And they come up to him, and he's asking for money like he does for everybody. And Peter and John decide to heal him, which I think is interesting in and of itself. Why this lame man? Why now? There's other lame people, and maybe there were other sick people there at the gate. I don't know. But for some reason, and I believe it was directed by the Holy Spirit, because I think all of this is directed by the Holy Spirit, Peter decides, I'm going to heal this man. And of course he says, I don't have any money. Now he might have had access to money. I guess he didn't have money on him, but money was not the point. I think we can get that from here. The apostles were not, that was not their intention to give money to everybody. But he said, I have something much better. Of course, and I'm going to heal you. And he tells him, and verse 6, but Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand. And of course, this is happening right here. So there are people milling around all around here. And so probably a lot of them are not really paying attention too much. But somebody might have noticed Peter grabbing this guy's hand and picking him up. And then he is walking and leaping and praising God. And of course, he is just he's just elated, and he's loud. This would have been a very loud, this guy is yelling, he's leaping, he's praising God. Later it says in verse 11, while he clung to Peter and John, he is just all over Peter and John, hanging on them. And you know, can't you imagine, he's shouting, they just healed me, I'm healed, they did it, you know, and he's creating this commotion. And so people are starting to notice all around here. And then in verse 11, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the port, in the portico, the porch called Solomon. So that's another view of the same thing. So back over here, so they all end up rushing into this area over here, which the porches a lot of times were gathering places for teaching, for instruction, for things like that. So it's kind of a natural gathering place. Well, I think that's what I was reading some about when Jesus overturned the tables and pushed them out of there. They probably were in those porches. And courted the Gentiles around here on the outside. That's a whole nother thing. I think it's interesting because you can see how kind of people might have said, well, we're on the outside. We're not in the temple. We're on the outside. We're just making it convenient for people to sell things. But Jesus said, get out of here. This whole area is supposed to be a house of prayer, and you're making it into a robber's den. Just kind of interesting. So they all rush together over here. So there's this glob of people. So this would have been a very, again, public thing going on. Everybody could see what was going on. And of course, as a crowd gathers, what happens? More people gather. What's going on? And they're all moving over there. Which can also explain why the Sadducees and the priests were kind of getting annoyed, right? Here's a hullabaloo going on in the middle of the temple. What is going on? And you can see why they would have been kind of upset about that. So, just to kind of give us a little perspective. Now, in Acts 3, verses 12, during his sermon, what mistaken notion did Peter want to dispel among the crowd? You can shout it out. Right, that we did not do this. But of course, anybody that might have witnessed it saw Peter pull him up, and everybody else is hearing the news very quickly, and so he said, this is not us. Absolutely. Which is something that happens over and over. The apostles have to say, this is not our power, this is not our power. Who healed this man? Shout it out. Jesus. And of course, he says, faith in his name is what healed him. How does Acts 3:17 parallel Jesus' prayer in Luke 23:34? So Acts 3:17 says, and now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. Because, of course, in verse 14, he said, but you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murder to be granted you, and you killed the author of life. It doesn't get any more forward than that. You killed the author of life. But he said, I know you that you acted in ignorance. How does that parallel Luke 23:34? We'll get a mic to you. Over here.
Yeah, Jesus on the cross said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so they both were saying, okay, well, you know, they were acting in ignorance. They don't know what they're doing. Mm-hmm. Or they wouldn't be doing that.
Yeah. It's interesting to me that Peter says that. Because to me, it's a recognition from God that God recognized their ignorance in that situation. Now, some of the people obviously were not ignorant. Some of the leaders, Sadducees and Pharisees. But there are others that were kind of got swept up in the excitement and energy of what was going on at Jesus' trial. And God recognized that they were ignorant. And of course, now they're getting an opportunity. So to me, that's another lesson. God knows where people are. And he gives us the opportunity to learn what we need to learn and to be confronted with the truth and have an opportunity to decide. You want mic down here.
even the apostle Paul, when he was Saul, who went about killing and having people thrown in prison, he said later he did it ignorantly, in unbelief. So I think he was certainly convinced he was doing the right thing when he was persecuting Christians, but he really was ignorant of the reality, and I guess that's part of what's meant here.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, and God is patient with us, thankfully, because there's some times where we just don't see things. We just don't see it. And we need some time sometimes to get a wake-up call. And thankfully, God is patient with us, which is why it always goes back to seeking God, seeking God, seeking God, and looking to Him for help, because He can take care of those things. And it's like Cornelius as well. Cornelius is a good man in Acts chapter 10. He's doing a lot of good things. He is trying to seek God, but there's some important information that he doesn't know. And so God makes sure that he gets it. All right, number five. What does Peter claim God had foretold about the Christ by the prophets? Don't be shy. These aren't the hardest questions. Down here.
Just that Christ would suffer.
Mm-hmm. Well, and all. Why do you think it is important for Peter to keep explaining this?
Because the Jews were always looking for a Messiah that would come and take over the Roman government and have this earthly kingdom. Mm-hmm. So they weren't looking for somebody who was going to die on a cross, which was like the ultimate shame. You know, it was completely opposite of what they wanted, even though that, you know, it was foretold. They weren't catching on.
Yeah. What's a passage that we're familiar with that it was foretold? A very famous chapter, Isaiah 53, right, was talking about somebody who is going to suffer. And so the Jews would have known that. Somehow they got in their minds from other passages about the glory of God's kingdom and things. Those are the ones, I guess, that stood out to them the most. They were the most exciting because of dominance by a foreign government. But there were lots of scriptures about Jesus suffering. And so it's important that Peter points that out, because that's what happened. And they were all witnesses of that. Yeah. Yeah, no, I mean, they would have been familiar with those passages. And so that's a convicting thing to remind them. This is what was prophesied, that this would happen to the Christ. And then you did it. Over here.
Yeah, I think it's more not so much about the passages about God's glory as much as about what they wanted. And that's the danger for us. What type of Jesus are we going to try to create? Because they were so miserable under Roman rule that all they could see is wanting relief from that. And so they created a Messiah that would do that. And the one God had planned for him wasn't good enough.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and we can see that with Jesus. We can do that with Jesus as well. Some things we like that he said that we naturally gravitate towards that are comforting more, and then other things that are kind of hard to deal with, and we can get skewed. Did we have a wait for the? Let's get a mic.
Well, that's a later question. It's the next question. Is that what you're talking about? Number six?
Well, let's go to number six. I think we're ready for that. What promise had God made through Moses?
Want me to read it?
Sure.
The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things and whatever he says to you. And it shall come to pass that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people.
Yeah. And where is that from? You can shout it out.
Deuteronomy
18. Let's go there real quick. Deuteronomy 18. In verse 15. Wording slightly different, but this is Moses talking. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, "Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die." And the Lord said to me, "They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." So this prophecy comes after what? What is it in response to? What is God responding to? What is God responding to with this, as this prophecy is a response to what? I don't think this is a read my mind question. How did the Israelites feel when they heard God speaking? They said, "If we hear him talk anymore, we're going to die. We can't listen." And after that, God is saying, "They are right in what they have spoken." In verse 17, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers." So I'm going to send them someone else like you later, because they can't listen to me directly. Which I think is interesting. And this prophecy that Peter is referring to is way back here when the Israelites said, "We can't hear God directly." And he said, "I'm going to send somebody else." Of course, Peter is saying, "He sent him. You killed him." And God understands our weakness. I think of a lot of this story, a lot of this sermon, them acting in ignorance, God giving them an opportunity in Psalm 103, where the psalmist says, "You remember that we are but dust." God knows how feeble we are, and he does what we need. Anybody else have a comment on that question? All right. How did he ultimately fulfill that promise according to Acts 3:26, which says, "God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." Well, we kind of already answered that. So, he sent Jesus and he sent him to the Jews first, which was God fulfilling his promise that he's going to raise up somebody like Moses and you need to listen to him. He gives him the opportunity. Is that a hand, Charlie? Okay, that's a scratch. All right. What blessing was this intended to offer the Jews? Salvation, forgiveness, cleansing of their sins, and in my translation, turning every one of you from your wickedness, which is a blessing, to be turned from your wickedness. All right. Now, things, of course, so they're in the portico. Peter has enough time to get out this much of the sermon before trouble starts happening. Of course, you know, alarm bells have been going off in people, and the word has gotten back to the Sadducees and Pharisees. They're like, "Something's going on in the temple, and it's those apostles, it's those guys." So they're coming out here to figure out what's going on. They hear them preaching about Jesus, and they're like, "I thought we were done with this." And so the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. Now, do you think that would have been kind of scary? In this huge area, to have the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees come upon them. And there was a big fortress over here with Roman soldiers in it. And again, this is a big open, this is kind of a scary place. And so here is the first, we're getting attention from the local authorities who don't like what we're doing. So this is the beginning of some pressure, and this would have been pretty scary, I think. And so why would the Sadducees be so annoyed that Peter was preaching about resurrection? They didn't believe in the resurrection, which apostles used later to their advantage when they were in front of the Sanhedrin with Pharisees and Sadducees, Paul used it as a bone of contention because he knew they didn't agree. So, yes, they didn't want to hear about the resurrection of the dead, and certainly not Jesus being resurrected from the dead. We got to stop this. But what was the people's response? In Acts 4, verse 4. You can shout it out. Utterly astounded, and many of them believed. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So maybe there have been some other Christians around at the time that were listening to Peter and John, because Peter and John were taken. But maybe some other Christians were around to finish the job. I don't know. Joel?
Well, just this is an observation I'm sure I probably made before. But I always think it's interesting when it talks about how many men were saved. And in my casual observations, including this morning while you were teaching, sorry, women far outnumber men in most religious situations. Like the section I'm in right now, I think it's 13, it's 13 to 7. There's 13 women to 7. And there's reasons for that, but there's always more women seem to have more of a bend towards spirituality.
Yeah, right. We're always given the number of men, so you could probably at least double that. You know, has been talking about 10,000 Christians. So this is huge. And again, you have this huge temple. Everything is very public. And lots of people did actually respond to this favorably. We always think about the Sadducees and the priests persecuting them. And yes, that became very widespread. But at first, there were huge numbers of people. I can't even picture 10,000 people. Section of a stadium. I don't know. That responded to this in droves. So, which, of course, why wouldn't they? They just saw Peter heal this lame man. Everybody knew he'd been lame from birth, and he was 40 years old. You get something from that. There's something real there. So, what was their question once they bring them in? By what power or by what name did you do this? Does anybody have a personal reaction to that question? Like me? A personal reaction to that question? When I hear that question. Anybody else? I was wondering if anybody else felt the way I did. That's a stupid question. That is the stupidest question you could come up with right then. Really? Is that the best thing you can come up with to ask them? How about maybe like, how did you do that? Like, that would be a more reasonable question than by what power or authority? Why, what name have you done this? Like, really? It just shows to me that the Sadducees and Pharisees had no interest. I mean, here's this amazing thing that's done right in front of them. Of course, they had watched Jesus do amazing things too. Raise people from the dead, raise Lazarus from the dead, and then say, we got to kill this guy. I mean, if you don't want to see it, you know, the other day Edwin said, if you don't want to believe it, any excuse will do. And that's really true. And we see it. We still see it now. It's the only thing that explains the absolute insanity that you hear in the news. It's the only thing that explains it. Kelly.
Just that in Acts 2 and here as well, by the large number of conversions, what that really says this is, in spite of what the leaders were able to do, there was a whole lot of people that deep down knew that what Jesus was very special. Mm-hmm. And there was a lot of regret. It wasn't hard for them to be pricked in their heart, like in Acts 2. And so the work that Jesus did when he was on the earth extended far beyond, you know, the fact that it was initially rejected. It wasn't rejected. That seed was growing. Mm-hmm. It's the point. And it's a pretty amazing transformation right here.
It is. And you think of the foolish, like Corinthians says, the foolishness of the message preached. But it transformed the world eventually in spite of all this. So that's the only question they can come up with, because it's the only one that's politically whatever. Politically correct for them, that they're not divulging any, they're not acknowledging anything, they're not denying anything, they're just gathering information. Not really. So, and of course, Peter has a very powerfully bold answer in verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." I appreciate how the apostles often put the situation into perspective very quickly at the beginning. He said, so apparently we're being arrested for doing something good for a crippled man. So if that's what we're doing, then I'll just explain to you how that happened. So, because they had no right to arrest them. They weren't doing anything wrong. They helped someone, and they were arrested for it. So Peter does kind of bring that up casually.
It was a stupid question, but it was the right question for them because they were sure hoping he wouldn't give the answer that they knew he was going to give. They were hoping he was going to give, "Well, I did it," so that they'd have something to fight against. But when they knew the answer before they asked it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a good point. What were they expecting him to say? Well, they must have been trying to get something that they could use against them. But, of course, he says, it's Jesus that did it. Did I see another hand? Okay, down here.
Of course, this same question was asked of Jesus earlier. By what authority he did things. And he responded rather interestingly because he asked a question of them. He said, if you answer this, then I'll answer you, mm-hmm. which clearly shows the insincerity of what they were after. And here it is again.
Yeah. Well, because it's an obvious answer. I mean, that's almost of a rhetorical question. What other power is going to raise a man that has been lame for 40 years? And, of course, they attributed Jesus' miracles to Satan at one point. That he casts out demons by the power of demons, which is completely illogical, as Jesus points out in his response. That one doesn't make any sense. But again, if we don't want to see it, we don't want to see it. So, why were Peter and John able to speak so boldly despite their lack of education? They had been with Jesus, and of course, whether it's stated explicitly or not, Jesus had said the Comforter was going to be with them and help them. Yeah. Yeah, verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. Thank you. Yeah, it does say it very specifically. So the Holy Spirit is what allows them to do it. And then they remember in verse 13 that they recognize that they had been with Jesus. So they start putting two and two together. So, but why couldn't they legitimately oppose them? The lame man was right there. Of course, he was clinging to Peter and John. So probably no matter where Peter and John were going, even if they're going to jail, that lame man was like, I'm staying with you. And so he is standing right there, just listening to all this. And so they can't say, well, fine, go away, and just let us think. He's right there. They can't deny it, but they're not going to do anything except threaten them in verse 18. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And then, of course, how did Peter respond in verse 19? Peter and John answered them, whether there's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. That's a powerful statement. It's probably one we should memorize. Because it may be at some point that we have to say something like that. It's not out of the question these days in our country. And there are things that are happening with the homosexual agenda where they are looking at legal things with the Supreme Court, that if it becomes some kind of constitutional right, or if it's deemed a constitutional right, it has been one, so a legal person high up, I don't remember who it was now. Do you remember who it was? Said that may pose a problem for tax, for churches. That may pose a problem, a legal problem for churches and their tax exempt status based on what they say about homosexual marriage. That was said in our country by somebody who has authority to say things like that. Now, has it happened yet? No. But there are people out there that would be happy for it to happen. I'm just saying that because we have, I think we need to enlarge our perspective a little bit sometimes and realize that we need to be preparing, always being prepared for persecution. Now, it may not be on the scale of this, you know, who knows? But Jesus said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. And we just talked about people like the Sadducees and Pharisees who are not going to listen regardless. We know we have those people because we see them talk on the news, right? You've watched those people talk, the talking heads on the news. Problem is, some of those talking heads are also in government and they have some power. So I'm just throwing that out there because it's convicting to me to look at how the apostles and the Christians responded to this. They weren't mean. They weren't nasty. They weren't angry. They didn't revile, just like Christ didn't revile. They didn't insult. They didn't attack. But they were absolutely firm. They were very clear. Jesus healed this man. You crucified him. I mean, to say that in front of hundreds of people again and again, you Jews, all of you people, you killed him again and again. That's hard to do. But they did it, and they were very clear. Said, "We here's God, here's you. We have to follow God." Alan,
yeah, you're right, Benji. Their their answer, which was a question, really is about as good as we could ever do ourselves. Which is, should I obey you, or should I obey a God?
Mm-hmm.
And I mean, that's about. That's a very powerful question, and I think it addresses what you're talking about, and. And I guess many, many things that we have to confront.
Well, and particularly poignant for the leaders, because they supposedly were obeying God. And so they knew the answer to that question. You should obey God. So Peter was highlighting the point that we are obeying God now, and you need to wake up. So it was a very point, it was very appropriate for that situation as well, because it highlighted the connection that they should have had with the leaders. They should have had that kind of unity about obeying God. How can we follow this example today? Anybody want to add something to that?
I can supply a little detail with regard to what you were discussing about the Supreme Court considering on April the 28th the case of whether same-sex marriage is a constitutional right. Justice Alito, one of the nine judges of the Supreme Court, addressed Solicitor General Vitarelli, who was the government's lawyer, presenting the government's case. It's our government that is pressing this. He asked him, some years ago in the Bob Jones case, Bob Jones University would not allow interracial marriage or interracial dating. They lost their tax exemption over that when a ruling was made about that. So his question was, if same-sex marriage becomes a constitutional right, will a similar thing happen now? And Vitarelli said that will be a problem. That's who it was about. So they're deciding by June about this issue. If our judges decide that same-sex marriage is a constitutional right, they will have just declared that our Constitution supports a sinful relationship. And we'll have to speak out, as we already are. You cannot condone sinful things, even if the government says it.
Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard.
This one's a little difficult because there are 150, 175 different constitutions in the world. The U.S. Constitution is not inspired. The Bible is. There's one Bible. There's all these constitutions. So if the church has to pay taxes, we'll just all give more and pay taxes. The Constitution is not going to change what a Christian... I mean, the Constitution already allows many sinful things. Mm-hmm. Adultery goes on consistently, constantly. And all homosexuality is adultery at another level. It's an immoral act of people. So I suspect over our children's or grandchildren's or great-grandchildren's, if God allows the earth to stand, that we're going to see our Constitution become a very sinful document. It is already, but even more so. And so all we have to decide is what level of penalty are we willing to absorb and still stand for what the apostles stood for. We have had it so easy in America, other people haven't. We've had it so easy that the government not only has given us the right to worship and given us tax breaks, etc., but they've encouraged us to. I agree with Buddy. I think those days are numbered, that Christians are going to have to stand based on God's word and then let the chips fall where they may. I don't think they'll put us in jail, but if they do, then we'll Paul and Silas in jail. And the church will stand, and the kingdom will stand. And when it gets bad enough and ugly enough, Jesus will come. Praise God. That's the way I feel about it.
Jerry?
We'll stand just like Peter and John did, just right here in this passage. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and one difference here is these Christians didn't have a lot of... they didn't have opportunity like we do in our country to try to make a difference. So it may happen, you know, it's probably coming, you know, eventually. But if we can do something to help stop it, why not? I don't prefer to have my children be in those situations if I can do something about it now. I heard a statistic recently that it was about only 40% of people who call themselves evangelical Christians are registered to vote. And then out of that number, only 40% vote. Which is pretty amazing to me. But you know, conservative people often are the ones that want to just lead their own lives quietly. They don't necessarily want to round up conventions and rallies and things and try to make all this social change. They just want to live their lives and be good in their neighborhoods where they are. So maybe it's this kind of laissez-faire, you know, leave to the government to do whatever the government's going to do. But I would like to appeal to us that while we can, and while we have opportunity to do a simple thing like voting, to do it. I feel some responsibility, if I have that in my hands to do, to try to make a difference as I can as a Christian. Will it change ultimately? Well, maybe not. But I can at least say that I tried. And when Christians do nothing, when people do nothing, is where when we end up in where we are. Because there's other people that are wicked that are doing something. So... Yeah. Now, we don't all have to be, like, scouring the news pages and everything, you know, all day long and filling our minds with all of that. But if we can make a simple vote based on our conscience for trying to promote godly values in the country, why not? Why not? Okay. Where did Peter and John go as soon as they were released? Back to their own. In verse 23, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them, which I imagine those friends were Christian friends from Acts chapter 2, meeting daily in their houses and in the temple together. And so the first place they go after they get out, they go back to their Christian friends to tell them what had happened. I know I was talking to Edwin about this, and he wanted to emphasize the point, we should have those people. Hopefully we have those people that if things happen in our lives, things are going on, we have people that we will go to right away and then want to share that with them. Because not only to receive encouragement from that, but to also help them know what's going on and to encourage each other. And then right away, what would they do? They pray. So they gather with their spiritual family for comfort and encouragement, and they go immediately to prayer. It says they lifted their voices together to God. I think we can do even more of that than we do. Edwin has really, I think, said some good things about our attitudes towards prayer. And sometimes it's very, I do it before I eat, I do it before I hear, here and here. But if we're together with other Christians, why not lift our voices up together to God and pray for whatever may be going on? It may be something with the government, but it may, you know, whatever it is, you got a Christian, a whole bunch of Christians in one place, that's what they're going to do. And then in their prayer, and of course we talked about this in the Psalm class, they use Scripture in their prayer. And this was one of our things we went to from Psalm 2. They take some of that and they use it because it applies exactly to their situation about the nations raging and the kings of earth set themselves against them together. And they use that Scripture for encouragement and to gain strength. Well, sure. Yeah, let's read it. So, verse 24, and when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. So they use, I think this is a little modicule, they use the Scripture and then they flesh it out with their own examples of how that's happening now. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. It's a great prayer for boldness. And again, in our situation, if things get more challenging, use their model. If we don't pray for it all to go away, we can pray for it to go away. But they didn't even pray for it to go away at all. They had no expectation of it going away. They prayed for boldness in the face of it to proclaim the name of Jesus. And then what happened? They were filled with the Holy Spirit and the room shook. A lot of times in this early church, God gave them what they needed. He gave them the amount of encouragement. He gave them the Holy Spirit that they needed to do what he wanted done. And, you know, he didn't, the Holy Spirit wasn't falling on them the same way like it was in Acts 2 every day. It wasn't doing that. There were certain times where he brought it, he made certain things happen, I think, for the need of the moment. And right here, here is the first time they're encountering problems and pressure from their environment for the very first time. It's the very first healing that we have recorded, and the very first time we have this conflict. And God is reinforcing, I'm with you. Holy Spirit falls on them, I'm going to be with you and give you boldness. That's comforting to me. And today, he may not do that same thing, but there's encouragement that I receive from the Lord. At times, I need it. I need something very much. And God has provided it. And it's not necessarily the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but I'm not also facing the same kinds of, I'm not facing the same kinds of things that the apostles were and the early Christians. And so I think God provides for the need at the time, for whatever they're facing. That's just something that I thought about here, because that doesn't happen every day for the Christians. Anybody else have a comment about something before we wrap it up? Yes, don't miss Wednesday night. We're going to have, our topic will be the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which we know has a lot of controversy and questions surrounding that. So we'll look forward to that topic on Wednesday. Thanks for your comments today.